Let us turn for our scripture reading to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. And there we will find our lesson for this morning. And I will begin reading in the 25th verse of John 4 and read to the 42nd verse. Let us open the ears of our hearts now as we listen to the Lord speak in His Word. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And at this point, his disciples came, and they marveled that he talked with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" Then they went out of the city and came to him. In the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." And he said to them, "I have food to eat of which you do not know." Therefore the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him anything to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors." And many of the Samaritans of that city believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans had come to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his own word. Then they said to the woman, "Now we believe, not because of what you said, for we ourselves have heard him, and we know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world." Let's pray together. O Christ, we pray that you will show to us indeed the world that is before us, that you came to save the world. All nations are included, all peoples, all families, even those who are closest to us. We pray, O Lord, that you give us an understanding of what happened in this woman's heart that Jesus testified to, and how she immediately began to enter into the ministry and the mission work of telling others about Jesus. And we ask you that you give to us an understanding of that force that came into our hearts as soon as we were converted, that we may also enter into the labor of reaping a harvest of saved souls, even from around the world. For we ask you this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The good news of Jesus' gospel knows no boundaries. We need to set that right down from the beginning. When Jesus talked to the Samaritan woman, there were boundaries there. He spoke to her of living water, but there were boundaries there. And the boundary was, she was a woman, and he was a man. She was a Samaritan, he was a Jew. And Jesus crossed those boundaries against the social acceptance of that day. And after all, when we come to think of it, this was a highly irregular transaction that took place there by Jacob's well outside the town of Sychar, Samaria. The rabbis, they said, get this, I'd love to have this read in a public place. "Let no one talk with a woman in the street, no, not with his own wife." It was also taught, each time that a man prolongs conversation with a woman, he causes evil to himself, desists from the law, and in the end, inherits Gehinnom. If anybody feels like that, come talk to me. Well, anyway, that was the accepted moire of that day. And beyond this, there was the fact that this woman was a Samaritan. The woman, she was a loose-living Samaritan. She was a sinner. I mean, you put it all together and you see boundary after boundary after boundary why Jesus shouldn't have even looked at her, and if he did anything, he should have scorned her. Even the disciples knew that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. And yet out of this encounter emerged a miniature revival in the town of Sychar, Samaria. The men of Sychar summed it up, and they said it there in verse 42. "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." Now, that's quite a statement for them to say, being Samaritans who also hated Jews. The Savior of the world. Now, no Jew ever wanted a Savior in the world during Christ's day. They wanted Jesus to be a Savior of the Jews. And no Samaritan ever wanted Jesus to be a Savior of the world. They wanted him to be a Savior of the Samaritans. But Jesus didn't confine his salvation to that only. I told you before, the good news of the gospel knows no boundaries. And Jesus knew no boundaries. His gospel is intended to break all barriers. I know there are people in your life and people in my life who you think are unreachable. For whatever reason, social standing, hardness of heart, different nationality, different race, different educational background, different political party, all these are barriers and boundaries. Jesus' gospel is intended to break them down. According to Christ's design, every personal conversion crosses boundaries into other lives, whether by personal witness, by influence among others, or by the reaching people in other lands. Everybody's personal conversion moves them in a direction of crossing lives with others and crossing those barriers. And that is just what the Samaritan woman did, who would have been ostracized and scorned by the people of her own town. And she crossed the boundaries. She went to men as well as women in the town and told them and evangelized them and introduced them to Jesus Christ. From this we learn that there are some forces within us when we become born-again Christians. In fact, we see in this passage three forces that compel us to cross all boundaries with the gospel. The first force is our personal conversion. The second force is the force of Christ's love within us. And the third force is the force of Christ's great commission or command to us. Cross the boundaries. The first force within us that moves us to, that compels us to cross boundaries is the force of your own personal conversion. And that has to do with a boundary within yourself. Now look at this woman. There was a boundary in herself when she first met Jesus. I mean, look what happened. She's the first clear example of a conversion in the Gospel of John. But when she came down that hill from the town, she was a child of Adam's race, thinking only of life that she had known with very mundane needs like a bucket of water. Instead, she met Jesus and she leapt, a child of God. Nothing would be the same for her again. But there were boundaries that had to come down. She didn't want to be saved. She didn't even want to talk with Jesus at all, he being a man. She didn't want anybody probing into her personal, private life anyway. And still, Jesus broke down the barrier and she was saved. And now, how do we know she was saved? Since this is the most clearly exemplified conversion in the Gospel of John, we see that there had to be changes that took place. And we see these changes in her very much like you would see changes in a newborn baby. You know, the first few seconds after a baby is born, there are innumerable changes that take place in that little baby. To begin with, the eyes that had been previously accustomed to darkness must adjust themselves to the light. A body that was used to temperatures of nearly 100 degrees now has to handle temperatures 20 degrees lower than that. The circulation of the infant's blood changes, no longer flowing from the umbilical cord as it did when the child was in his mother's womb. But instead, it's flowing through the lungs. There's a valve in the heart also, which has been open until birth. Now it must close permanently so that the used blood and fresh blood circulating through the heart will not mingle. Lungs must fill with air and begin a lifelong function. These and many other changes involve the nose, the throat, the digestive tract, the skin. They all have to take place within the first few seconds that child is exposed to the outside air. And if that child shows signs of life, he will live a long life, it is expected. Well, in the same way, there are certain changes that take place within the life of one who has been born again spiritually. The first thing the doctor wants to hear when a baby is born is what? A cry. To prove that the air has entered the lungs and the baby has begun to breathe. Well, this is the same spiritually also, a change that takes place. Evidence of a new birth is a verbal confession. The Bible speaks many times of the need for public confession of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, it's true that birth of a child does not depend on the child of God, that is, does not depend on an outward confession. It's the other way around. You're not saved by confessing. You confess because you're saved. But the point is, we will confess if we have been born again, just like a baby will cry if he has been born. And that means that confessing Jesus Christ is not an option. It is a requirement. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And this is what the woman evidenced. Could he be the Christ? The second evidence of a change in this woman's heart also has to do with the likeness of a newborn baby, and that is in a change of appetites, a change of interests. In a newborn baby, he forgets the amniotic fluid and suddenly craves milk. So every newborn believer puts aside fleshly thirsts for his spiritual thirst. And look at this woman. You could tell John was an eyewitness to this because he catches the details. He didn't say that when she heard Jesus say these things, she quit, ran into the town and preached the gospel. He said when she heard him say these things, quote, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. A few minutes ago, this woman's concern was all about literal water. A spring of water? Where's the spring of water? Now, having found that water that alone satisfies the soul, the woman is not even thinking of her jar of water anymore. I wonder if you've experienced a change in your appetites as a result of knowing Jesus Christ. Does it show in your love for His Word, your love for His worship, your love of the brethren? We'll look at that tonight, studying 1 John. Evidence as grounds of assurance that I really know Jesus. And if this is not true of you, then perhaps you need to leave the water jars of your old desires and occupy your time with Christ and His people. So there's two evidences: her verbal confession, her change of appetites, and there's a third evidence that she was truly born again, changed, and that is a new concern for others. Not only did she testify of Christ, not only did she leave the water jar behind, but now she has a concern for others. She ran to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Christ? And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. This new concern for others will evidence not only the new birth, but also this new concern for others evidences a new force. It's another force within us, a second force that compels us to cross the boundaries of our lives. The first force, you remember, was that personal conversion, the boundary within herself. The second force, though, is a boundary that comes down in our relationships. The force of Christ's love in our relationships. Are you pressed and compelled by the love of Christ? As we saw, the first boundary to be crossed with the gospel was within herself. The second now needs to be crossed, and it is the lost state of men and women. Ignorance and unbelief. We've got to cross that boundary. And what made her want to share her discovery? What drove her to instantly, spontaneously run to the town? There's only one answer. It was love. The love of the Lord Jesus was already springing up within her, a well of eternal life. He had loved her, a sinful woman. Now she began to love as he loved. Before, she had loved in one sense only. It was imperfect. It was human. It was largely sexual. This was a divine love within her, and it changed her completely. The love of the Lord Jesus Christ compels us as well. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose for them." And those who have Christ want to share him because they know that men and women are lost without him. Paul wrote to the Ephesians before their conversion. He said they were, quote, "separate from Christ, excluded from the citizenship in Israel," that's spiritual Israel, "foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world." Ephesians 2:12. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of these people as lost sheep in Jeremiah 50, verse 6. Jesus not only called them lost sheep, but he saw them as lost coins or a lost son. John wrote of Jesus, "Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John 3:18. Love for the lost men and women. And whatever you think of the degree of punishment of those who have never heard the gospel, this much you may know. Without Jesus Christ, they are eternally lost. They have no place after they die. They are without light, for in him is light. They are without God. No man comes to the Father but by me. They are without hope forever and ever. Now, there are other boundaries that are needing to be crossed in this regard, regarding our relationships. And it is the contemporary incredulity for the teaching of hell. There's a great deal of weight of theological opinion in our day that is against that teaching and the teaching of the lostness of men and women who do not believe. You go to the universalist churches and they will teach that God loves all people the same and will save everyone. That's not what John said. That's not what Jesus said in John 3:18. There's the view of contemporary anthropology. They tend to glorify primitive cultures. They often teach of the spread of the gospel as actually tarnishing the dignity of the old religions. The truth of the matter is, if you ever examine those old religions, you'll find that there's a great deal more degradation and perversion in these cultures than nobility. And then there's today what is called religious relativism, the view that there are no absolutes and that all roads lead to God. Some take Buddha, others go through Muhammad, and others may teach Jesus or Confucius, or you choose your God. They're all roads that go in the same direction. Well, the question I need to ask of these people is, are these all right? Are these views correct? Because if they're right, then the Bible is wrong. You can't have it both ways. And Jesus Christ, who said, I am the only way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He himself is then not a way to God, because he had to be a liar and he has to be a lunatic to have said such things. He didn't open the door to alternate religions or alternate ways of salvation. You can't have it both ways. But if the Bible is right and Jesus is true, then the love of Christ will not allow us to sit quietly by and watch men and women be herded together for judgment by blind guides and ignorant people of the gospel. The force of Christ's love compels us to break these boundaries down in our relationships and not slough off differences and freedom of religion. The force of Christ's love compels us in our relationships. And there's a third force as well. And it is the force of Christ's Great Commission. This boundary is in our opportunities. We're under marching orders, you know. What are the orders? Well, the command of our Lord and Master to go into all the world and preach the gospel everywhere. That is our marching orders. The command was given to us in all four gospels and in the first chapter of Acts. I read to you. Matthew's account was based on the authority of the Lord. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth is given unto me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. In Mark, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. In Luke, repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name in all nations. In John's account, John 20:21, Jesus says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. And finally, in Acts, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. But there's a boundary that needs to be crossed because of a command there. We cannot seem to keep that command. We've got a boundary. You may be thinking, I don't know where to begin. I'm not the kind of person who just breaks into a conversation and says, what church do you go to? Or do you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Well, your answer is in your opportunities. The opportunities God provides. When you receive power of the Holy Spirit, you become witnesses, and a witness never lacks in opportunities, because that's what makes him a witness. The disciples missed the opportunity, though. They didn't quite get it. And we have a little personal lesson here in John 4. In Sychar there, no doubt that as the disciples were starting up the hill towards Sychar and they were leaving Jesus behind, our Lord would have seen them pass the woman as she was coming on her way down to the well where Jesus was waiting. And perhaps they had even stood several abreast in the path while they were going on their mission, talking with each other. Then they would have forced her, a woman, a Samaritan woman, to go around them with her water jar, certainly not thinking to speak to this woman that the Savior of the world was at the well waiting for her. And after Jesus had spoken to the woman and the disciples returned with some food, what were they thinking of? Again, it was certainly not of her need or what transaction was going on in her own heart. No, no. They'd completed their errand, and now they wanted Jesus to eat lunch. Talk about missed opportunities. So Jesus began to teach them about their opportunities, because with the Great Commission is provided opportunities so that they won't miss it the next time around. And this is what he says in verses 35 and 36. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the reaper draws his wages. Even now he harvests the crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Jesus was quoting a proverb here when he said, do they not say, 4 months more and then harvest. 4 months. We have a saying, at least it worked in Pennsylvania, about corn planted knee high by 4th of July. Okay. It's very similar to this. 4 months and the harvest. Jesus said, okay, that's a common statement, and it teaches us, of course, that we have to wait. You work and then you wait. That's the way it goes. But Jesus was saying, oh no, this was not the way it was going to be with the gospel. His gospel was going to blow these human expectations right out of the water. The picture that Jesus sees is that of a mighty work of the Holy Spirit producing a harvest of souls as quickly as we can plant the seed in our hearts. And even as he was speaking this to the disciples, the great harvest was manifesting itself as hundreds of townspeople in their white robes began streaming down the hillside toward him, following the woman. From now on, sowing and reaping will be going to be taking place simultaneously. Talk about opportunities and the Great Commission. From the first Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit, men have been harvesting souls, sometimes spontaneously, sometimes unexpectedly. The Holy Spirit, for instance, took Philip right out of his place and plopped him next to the Ethiopian eunuch out there in the wilderness. That's the way he'll work sometimes if he has to. Then Philip is plopped back into Samaria, and there he's preaching the gospel to Samaritans again, and they're receiving Christ. Peter has a vision subsequent to Cornelius's earnest prayer seeking guidance. Lydia's heart was touched by the Lord while Paul was speaking to the women by the water where they were washing their clothes. The Philippian jailer, he'd imprisoned Paul and Silas, and before you know it, there's an earthquake, and he cries, what must I do to be saved? And so it is on down, not just in the New Testament, but throughout the church history. It is also true, of course, that sometimes the sower doesn't see the results of his labors. And someone who seeks you out and asks, what must I do to be Savior, is someone that had been spoken to 20 years earlier by someone. Then you're reaping what he sowed. And so Jesus also says, one sows and another reaps. So, of course, friends, there's no guarantee that in every case you will see the results of your labor. When you sow, you may not see the results, but don't be discouraged if that happens. After all, we're harvesting fruit that was the result of other people's efforts also. And what does it mean? It means we need to be asking ourselves the simple question. Am I sowing the seed? Whether I see the harvest or another does. Am I sowing? Those are our marching orders, and that's a boundary that needs to come down in our own relationships and in our own lives. You see, our Lord commands us to share the gospel everywhere because he is providing opportunities everywhere, and you are a witness everywhere you go. And the Lord has opened up opportunities that extend beyond your own personal life. The Lord has opened up opportunities also now by means of mass communication and by means of courageous souls who have left culture and family many times to others, go to other lands to proclaim the gospel. And they're looking to you for their support. They're looking for your prayers. They're looking for your letters. They're looking for your gifts. The question is not whether you should go. The question is where you should go. Soil is waiting to be planted. Seed is ready to spring up. Fields are waiting to be harvested. You may be a witness in your office. You may be a witness in your home. You may be a witness at school. And perhaps someday God will lay a burden on your heart for a land or a people that you currently know very little about, but you can't shake it. You must go and you must tell them. There are opportunities that are springing up around the world at this time, and opportunities for us to reach out to them. Are you aware of this? You may go overseas to China. There's a great work going on. Hearts are going and springing up against the persecution of the government. You go to Africa. You go to the Middle East. Even where the sword of persecution is being raised, the sword of the Spirit rises in the hearts of more and more believers. Are you aware of this harvest? And we have our own missionary program and our missions leadership team. And we may lend our support through them, our prayers for them, our support of them, not to mention our own personal study and surrender to Christ, whatever we may contribute, directly or indirectly. But whatever you do, know this: you never lack for opportunities. No, not under any circumstances, not even should you lay down your life for Christ. Have you heard how the gospel first came to Korea? You know, Korea is the only far eastern country today at this point where there is a substantial Christian population. In Korea, it exceeds 25% Christian. But over 150 years ago, it was not so. 150 years ago, Robert J. Thomas, a Welshman, was working in China for the Scottish Bible Study Society. In the course of his work, he learned that the Korean language is based on Chinese, and that as a result, Korean intellectuals can read Chinese. Well, the love of Christ started sowing a seed in this man's heart. And his concern and love for the Koreans constrained him. And he determined to push on to that country with Bibles that many Koreans would be able to read. An American ship called the General Sherman was sailing to Pyongyang, a large city in the north, and Thomas boarded it. But as the ship drew near Pyongyang, a sharp fight broke out between the officers of the American ship and the Korean Coast Guard. The ship was burned in the conflict. And as the ship and the passengers were sinking, Thomas struggled to reach the shore. He staggered up out of the water, his arms filled with books. They were Bibles. And he thrust these into the hands of the Koreans. And they, in turn, clubbed him to death on the shore. But the cause was not lost, you see, because it was through his love and that gesture that the gospel came to Korea in 1866. We are never lacking for opportunity if we can break the barriers down socially, familially, nationally. If the zeal and interest is in our hearts, and our eyes are open to the work of the Spirit, opportunities will be provided. So let's take it from the top. Are you converted? Are you born again? Do you have the love of Christ for the lost in you? Do you hear Jesus command you, and are your eyes open to the opportunities? Then the boundaries will come down. This is how God's design is carried out, as each personal conversion crosses boundaries into other lives. for the love of Christ compels us. Let's pray together. O Lord, forgive us when our salvation becomes a selfish matter, something in which we are only occupied and concerned about in our own lives. And forgive us, O Lord, too, when we even confine our witness and testimony to those we know in this church body, who we know already accept and know you. No, Lord, we pray that you will open up our eyes, give to us distant vision, that we may look out to the community around us and to the family and neighborhoods, that we may also look beyond our own borders of the United States and think of what you are doing so mightily and so powerfully in other lands, things that this United States has not seen for generations, things that are mighty, powerful in the hearts of people who are not afraid to die. As the list of martyrs grows around the world, so mighty is your gospel in their hearts and in these places. Give to us, O Lord, a perspective to see this and understand what you are doing. And then may we open our eyes and see the harvest is great and that there is a mighty harvest of souls that your Spirit is working. Give to us a missionary zeal, Lord, and give it to us an evangelistic zeal. Give to us a personal zeal as well. Lord, give to us an understanding that there are souls there that just don't know you. And they are complacently going through their lives. And they've never been confronted or put to the question. And what will they do if they die? Open our hearts, Lord, to see like this. As Jesus saw souls. Amen. And let us turn in hymn 450. And read those or sing those words of Jesus, "So send I you."
Eternal fruit to gain. send I you to bear my cross with patience. Then one day with joy to lay it down, to hear my voice with my faithful servant. Come share my throne, my kingdom and my crown. As the Father has said,
the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen.